It's good to see everyone out this morning. Welcome to our Sunday morning Bible class. Before we get started this morning, let's go to our Lord in prayer for just a moment. Dear Father in heaven, as we humbly bow before you at this time, Lord, we thank you for this day that you've blessed us with, that we were all able to come out and worship you and to study in a portion of your word, Lord. This morning, I pray that as we go into the scriptures this morning, that we'll look for the words that you have to share with us, that gives us encouragement, that gives us instruction, and that gives us counsel, Lord, so that we can travel through this life serving you and doing your will. We thank you, Lord, for the word that you've given us. It's so much knowledge and tells of the love that you have for us and the salvation that you have for us. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ and the example that he lived, for his desire to serve you and his desire to save us. We thank you for that, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you'll be with our number as they travel through this life and have troubles along the way. As we have trouble with physical things, Lord, help for us to look to you. As we have trouble with health, Lord, help for us to look to you. For we know ultimately you have our best interest. We pray, Lord, that we will recognize that. Give us strength in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so this morning I'd like to go back to Psalms chapter 2 for just a few moments. And let's review that one more time. Then we'll go through a few questions before we go to the next psalm. Let's just keep in mind the things that we would need to keep in mind, that we need to remember as we're looking at this psalm this morning. David, of course, is the one who wrote the psalm. We see that. It's called that. That's called out in Acts chapter 2. But also we need to look at it from his point of view of what he might be thinking as he's writing his song. We do know that it's of course, he's a prophet of God when he's writing this psalm. So these are words from the Lord, as well as it was a prophecy about Christ being our Messiah. And that these things here, that the things that he went through and the things that he felt and believed and taught as well. And then we need to look at how all of this applies to us individually and to our own lives and how we can apply that to improve our daily work to the Lord. So it's quoted, of course, a reminder is 7 times this psalm is quoted, different parts of it in the New Testament, all pointing to the Messiah who has been rejected. Of course, we realize that there's 4 stanzas to this particular psalm. Let's read this through one more time this morning, starting in Psalms chapter 2 and verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising vain things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them with his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The issue is one of lordship here we see. We need to recognize our Lord and King as our Lord and be submissive unto him as Christ was submissive unto the Lord. We need to understand that every knee will bow eventually. In the end, every knee will bow to him. In the first part of the first stanza here, we're recognizing that the nations of the world is taking their stand against the Lord and his anointed being Christ. So in David's time, that people were standing against the Lord, as well as in our time, we see people standing against the Lord. At times, we ourselves might do the same thing. We need to be careful of that and not taking the knowledge that we have and rejecting the Lord and tearing away from the Lord and serving ourselves. We need to be careful of that. In the second stanza, the response of God to his revolt, we need to see there in verse 6 is the main, not only is God laughing at the people, and we recognize that's not of humor, but of ignorance of the people, of how foolish mankind would be to revolt against the Lord because of his great power. He is the creator, and how that we are his creation. What right would we have, or how would we even begin to stack up and stand up against the Lord here? But the main point, or one of the big points here in verse 6, is he's installed his king upon Zion, God's holy mountain. We recognize that Jesus is ultimately the king that God has put in place. How many times over in the Old Testament we see how they rejected God as their king. Well, he has now installed his permanent king, Christ, upon his throne. That's God's response to man's revolt, to man's sin. He says, look, here's your king. Every knee will bow to him, whether you choose so or not. Verse 7 through 9, we see the response from Christ, the reign of Christ in Zion. He tells of the decree of the Lord and God, how that God has called him his son, how that he has begotten him. He is the only son of God. He is entitled to the throne, and he will take his place upon that throne. That's the king's response. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. God has given all the nations over to Christ. He will rule over all nations, the saints as well as those that have not of the Lord. So he will have all the nations. Verses 10 through 12 speaks of how man should respond. And this is a plea that we see. David is even pleading to the people, as well as they are pleading to us today, that we should bow to the Lord. We should show honor and fear and trembling to the Lord. We should recognize that he is the God of heaven, of the God of creation. So any comments that anybody might have about this psalm? Yes, Eddie.
Jim, if we focus on the middle two sections, 4 through 9, that would tend to reinforce the idea that many people have a God that needs to take the light and destroy people of this world, destroying the nations of this world. But that last section makes it very clear that his delight is in breaking their pride so that they will come to him in repentance and so that they will recognize his king as their only salvation.
Yes, that's a very good point. God does not want to see us destroyed. He truly wants us to be broken in the sense of rebuilt with our dependence upon him totally, is the idea that yes. Anyone else?
I think it's very important in this psalm, one of the fundamental things that we have to understand is that God is sovereign. He is over everything. So it's foolish of us to ever rebel against anything that God has done. And so that's part of the premise here. And when we get to the end there, we should all repent because God is sovereign.
Yes, another very good point. Thank you. Well, I've got several questions here, but I'd like for us to talk about for just a moment that will help bring this out a little bit to where we can see how we can apply it into our lives. Against whom are the kings and the rulers taking counsel? There in verses 1 there. Who are they taking counsel against? Yes, those that are trying to not serve the Lord, and against, so it's against the Lord and against Christ. So in the same turn, when we're not serving the Lord in our lives, we're doing the same thing. When we're not examining ourselves and truly trying to put God first in all things, we're taking counsel against the Lord and his anointed, against Christ as well. So what are the kings and the rulers saying? They're wanting to, what are they wanting to do? They're wanting
to prepare the bonds of their servitude to the Lord.
They're wanting to break all ties. How is it that we see that ourselves might be doing that, or people of the world doing that today? What do we see in the nation around us doing? Yeah, so we see the laws about us and the lives that they live, and putting self first and mocking the scriptures and rejecting it totally. Yes, Ed.
There was an atheist back in the 19th century, I believe it was, wrote a poem. The title, I think, was "I'm the Master of My Own Fate." And it was this idea that I'm in control, I'm the one who's in charge of what I decide to do. And it's very much what they were talking about, this idea of not recognizing the sovereignty of God.
In a lot of ways, that's the very idea, in my opinion, that's the downfall of our nation. We're such a freedom, and we can choose and pick and choose what we choose, what we want to do. We're putting self first and not serving the Lord, and we're rejecting any direction that the Lord recommends or suggests that a man might go of serving self. All right. Yes.
They're going against Jehovah and his anointed Christ. And they're thinking they're going to the upper hand, and for a time it seems safe to have won. His heel had been bruised, and the disciples are in mourning. They don't know what to do. They're bewildered. And it seems safe to have won. But then, of course, on the third day, you know, God came through just as he promised. Jesus was resurrected. And when it says in verse 7 of Psalm 2, I will surely tell the creed of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. Now in Acts 13, when Paul is preaching to these lost souls, that's what he brings out. Is that pertains especially to resurrection. He has proven to be God's son in resurrection. And so by being raised from the dead, Acts 13:33, God has fulfilled the promise to our children that he raised up Jesus, as it's also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And that's from the fact that he raised him up from the dead. And so it pertains especially to resurrection. You know, God shows his power. He shows his truth. He's greater than death. He raised Jesus from the dead, the first fruits, which means all of us are going to be raised from the dead. It's especially good for those who trust in the Lord and submit to his one reign. And so it says you better submit to him because his power is greater than each other. He's raised from the dead. You need to surrender to him.
Yes, very much so. It's a good point. That idea we're going to see more as we go into Psalms 8 here in just a moment. We're going to study more about that. But you covered three of my questions real quick, so thank you, brother. another question that I might have is, what did the Lord promise to his anointed one? The nations as his inheritance. So all the nations of the Lord of the world were going to be given to the anointed one. And then according to Jesus and his apostles, has been given, what authority has been given to him? And if so, when? What authority was given to Christ? All authority, wasn't it? All authority was given to him. And it was when he ascended into heaven and he was seated at the right hand of God. So what will he do to the nations with his authority? We see that towards the end of Psalms 2. As he passes judgment upon them. He will break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like potter's clay. right, one more question. What of those who put their trust in the sun? What will happen to those people? They will all be blessed and be able to take refuge in the Lord. So let's go over to Psalms. That leads us into Psalm 16, actually. And 16. We're going to look over here for just a moment at another Psalm of David. This Psalm is a great source of deliverance deliverance for the believers that we'll see here. All things, we're going to recognize that all things come from God. Of course, David wrote this Psalm as well. It's quoted a couple of times in the New Testament. We see it in Acts 2 towards the end, and also in Acts 13 as well, the same area where Psalms 2 was quoted again. The subject of this psalm doesn't change. It's pretty consistent throughout. As we'll see, look down at Psalm in chapter 16, verse 10 there with me. This is where it's quoted from the New Testament. It says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Shiloh, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." This is a direct reference over in Acts chapter 13. Let's turn over there for just a moment. No, Acts 2. Excuse me, Acts 2. This is where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. On down in verses 22 and following, Peter's speaking here to the crowd. He calls them out. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to the words Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power, for David said," this is speaking of Jesus, quoting from Psalms here, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is seated at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." So here he's calling out and letting the people know that Christ beforehand knew that this was going to happen, and as well as when he was put to death, his body was not going to undergo decay. He was going to be away for just a little while. It would be dead long enough for everybody to recognize, for them to be able to prove that he was dead. And then he would be raised from the dead. The Lord raised him and raised him and seated him at the right hand of God. So that's the part in verse 10 there that recognizes, helps us recognize that this psalm is a direct messianic psalm of Christ. So let's take a moment. Let's start in verse 1 of chapter 16 and read through this chapter. And it's broken down into four basic stanzas or different sections as well, verses 1 through 2. Let's go ahead and start there. "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. I have no good besides you.' As for the saints who are in the earth, they are all majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offering of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the paths of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. So here in verses 1-2, we see more so as let me back up for just a moment. This is a, now, Adam, you're always good at pronouncing names. Hey, say M-I-K-H-T-A-M. Yes, the Manicam. A Mictom. Okay. See, I got that totally wrong when I was looking at it. I'm not good at pronouncing some of these words, so please forgive me. But anyways, this is a Psalm of David, and there's six of these that are labeled in this manner. It's from what I'd read, it means golden, something that's very valuable. So this Psalm is one of the more valuable Psalms to David. So that's just something for us to think about as we continue to read through this. It's very clear that in this Psalm, as we read through it, that it is speaking of the resurrection of Christ. So we see here in verses 1-2. Now let's keep in mind as we're reading this psalm, I do believe the majority of the psalm is pertaining to Christ, and David is kind of in the same position as you and I might be as we take look at this psalm as taking refuge in the Lord. So let's try to discern some of these things as we look through it. Verses 1-2 is more so we could call the cry, so to speak. He's saying, "Preserve me, O Lord, for I take refuge in you." Obviously, we see here how Christ totally took his faith totally in the Lord. He doesn't take it in himself in any way. The refuge that he's taking, the security is only in the Lord. And he's calling for the Lord to preserve him, to protect him, to continue on, to support him in all ways. We see that in any times of danger, the Lord is the one that will always be there to come through. He's the only one that can come through for us. He's the strong one. All that is good comes from God. In Christ, we see he only turns to the Lord. He doesn't turn anywhere else. He's not depending upon self, but totally, totally depending upon the Lord. Anybody have any thoughts there? Let's continue on to looking at...
I think this statement is definitely a statement by David in 1-2. And this is probably where the idea comes from. He was a man after God's own heart. He had taken refuge in God, and he saw no good outside of God. Jesus, where David failed at that, we should have this attitude that we failed at Christ. But he did not fail it. But I think we need to see ourselves as parallel to David and Christ in the Psalm, "We will serve God." And this is our statement of commitment to God.
Yes, thank you very much. Yes, that is, I agree with that. How that we as individuals do fail at that, and how David, obviously, he'd fallen several times, but him being a man after God's own heart, the main point of that is he continued to go back to the Lord and repent and try to take refuge. He worked towards that goal. That is a great application for us here as well. Anybody else have a thought? Okay, let's read verses 3-4 again. "As for the saints who are in the earth, they are majestic ones, in whom all is my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offering of blood, nor will I take their name upon my lips." Verse 3 is speaking of the saints, of those that are here upon the earth, those that are serving the Lord and doing his will. Find it quite interesting how that he takes, they are majestic. That's another large word there that's laying a lot upon them. It's they're glorious. They're the ones whom all is my delight. The Lord delights in those that are holy or that are following after him. How do we expect to be a saint in the life hereafter if we're not saints upon this earth. So that's something for us to consider. But this is how he's calling those people out. It's very interesting. But then the contrast in verse 4, those that are bartered for another god, may their sorrows be multiplied. May their sins be upon them. Unwilling to repent and come to the Lord. They're totally rejected by Christ. Here, the thought that Christ, as he would be saying this, as he's dying upon the cross and shedding his blood for them, he's not shedding his blood for those people. He's not. Those that are for another god, that are not serving him, he will not be saving them. He will not be putting their name upon his lips on the day of judgment. So that's warning to those of the world. Any thoughts?
I think this builds on the point that Dan made about verse 22. If God is our only good, then those who put their trust in God should be our heroes. And those who do not trust in God should not be our role models. And I think that's essentially what David is saying. These are the ones that I respect and honor, and these are the ones I'm not going to talk about them. I'm not going to regard them.
Very good. Yes. Anyone else? All right. Let's continue on verses 5-8. As we see, we could call this section the commitment that we see from the Lord, from Christ. Verse 5 says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." So I see here that the portion that he's calling out of his inheritance, his inheritance is of the Lord. I think it's important for us to see as we apply this to ourselves, our inheritance, we need not to be distracted of this world, but it's our portions is of the Lord. Later on, he says, "They're my cup." I think the inheritance is what comes thereafter, hereafter this life. But this "my cup," I think it's in reference to Christ, is referring to what his work or what he had to do here. And his cup was what God's will was, his service as he came upon this earth, as he taught the gospel, as he taught of the love of God, and then as he took upon the cross. That was his cup. That was his cup to bear. Today, our cup to bear as well is to go out and teach in the world and to stand up for the truth and be persecuted at times. But we have to keep in mind this is what's important for us. Yes, our job is to go out and to make a life for ourselves. And there's other things that we do in this world, the accomplishments that we have, whether it's our careers or different hobbies that we might have. But those things must be in the Lord. The Lord must be seen in us in all things that we do. Those are the things that we accomplish. But we need to keep in mind our inheritance. In order to obtain that inheritance, we have to be following after what God has ordered or asked of us to do. Continue on there in verse 6. Yes.
He talks about the inheritance, and that's my cup. That's what I have. You support my lot. In verse 6, he says, "The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places, and eaten my heritage is beautiful." It's a lot of, sort of like the land. You talk about the boundary lines that God has given them. Like he divided up the land of Israel. And he said, you divided up the land and you gave me a pleasant place to be. And what I've inherited from you, it is beautiful to me. So he's saying, God, you filled my cup. I'm satisfied that it's beautiful for me to be where you put me. I think that's again David's attitude. It's not like Psalm 2 where he's all running after some other god or other people. He's satisfied with what God gave him. And he sees that it's his inheritance, not only.
Yes, he's very much rejoicing in this pleasant place that he's been given in his heritage. He's very pleased and very happy with that as well. It's the thought of the lot beforehand there at the end of you support my lot. He recognizes that God is supporting him in these things. In the work that he's doing, in the life that he's living, God is supporting him as when he's inside of his laws, inside of his portion, so to speak. Any other thoughts?
Psalm, brother, is critical in the gospel plan of salvation because it looks ahead to the resurrection of Christ. And so eternal life, we cut off from the tree of life. And here's the only way back to it is through Jesus Christ. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They said it's not in the law, and so they don't believe it. But it is. Abraham believed it. God raised up my son Isaac. Enoch was taken up. Job talks about resurrection. And so it's there, and you have this message of eternal life throughout Scripture is extremely important. That's the message that's on the lips of all the apostles and all Acts messages, resurrection of life. And Paul and Titus will say, eternal life God promised all the angels. So that Edenic idea of eternal life, getting back to the tree of life, is throughout Scripture. And here's the only way it's going to happen is that this person, who many of the Jews said was faithful, they later learn, no, that's the Christ, that's Jesus, this is about him. This is the only way you're going to heaven, the restoration of that.
Yes, very, very so. And there on in verses 7 and 8, as it continues here, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Obviously, as David has written here, he knows the word of the Lord. He knows his counsel. As he's sitting in the night, I can just imagine as he was thinking of this, he instructs me in the night as though he's pondering on great things that he might be accomplishing. He's thinking of the Lord. He's always has the Lord at mind first. He's always thinking of what the Lord, how the Lord has counseled him at first. And he's making good use of it. He's continually putting God first. But then he speaks here of in the latter part of in 8, just talks about being at the right hand. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. We recognize that's Christ as well, as he's at the right hand of God, that he will not be shaken because he's standing strong with the Lord as well. Christ regards God's will as a portion, of course, of his cup. It's what they're referencing. The Lord to him as the best possession. The best possession God, or Christ recognizes as God being his best possession as David as well. That's the best thing that we can possess in this life is our connection, our understanding with the Lord. We need to be strong with that thought. Our goal always needs to be doing God's will and thinking further along of how we can apply that in our daily lives. All right. Any other thoughts that we might have?
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
That's a portion of this stuff. The way it's saying that comes from the blessing. My liberty is that you do what you put you the problems. It's what makes me. Nothing discipline. It's a statement of sacrifice. his sustenance, his food, his cover. Even at night, his sleep is destructive.
Right. So what David's commenting here is that how that David, he's living his life totally for the Lord, and he's committing all of his actions, all of his thoughts. He's making a declaration that he is serving the Lord, standing before the Lord saying, look, everything I'm going to do is for you. I'm going to serve you in all things, day and night, in my sleep, as I'm awake, in all things. Let's continue on there in verses 9 through 11 as we look at the conclusion of this. And it will show of the confidence that that David has, as well as Christ, and the confidence that we need to have as well. It says, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Shiloh, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the paths of life, in your presence in fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. As we see here, Christ had great confidence that his body would not undergo decay. His heart is very glad and glorious. He rejoices in the Lord, but he was very confident, knowing that what he was going to go through, that he would be raised from the dead. He knew that he was only going to be in the grave long enough to prove that he was dead, then he would be raised. Here we also see that he leads the way out of death. He's the first fruits of the dead. Let's look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for just a moment. Where this is quoted from as well. 15 verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. Let's read here from 15 through 26, I do believe. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are fallen asleep. Now this is where Paul was speaking of them, how that some of them didn't believe that those that were being believe in the resurrection, or anybody could be raised from the dead. And he'd been discussing and arguing that point with the people here. In this chapter. So again, back in verse 20. So, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last day will be abolished is death. So here, speaking of Christ being the first fruits, the first one that was first fruits of those that were asleep, as in reference to Adam, when Adam sinned and caused his sin caused his death, then he was going to be resurrected a man. Christ came as a man to be resurrected. And then has he in verse 25, speaking of how that he is, he will put all of his enemies under his feet, as well as the abolishment of death. He will destroy death as well. So let us go over to Revelations for just a minute, chapter 20, there at the end of the book. And it speaks more of this death. Chapter 20, verse 14 of Revelations, it says that then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So we see here how that death will be thrown into the lake of fire and destroyed. Let's continue on and read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 21. It gives us some comfort. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, and the first things have passed away." So there, at the end, that's the day of judgment, so to speak, that Christ will destroy death ultimately in the end, and there will be no more pain and sorrow. Any other thoughts there about last few verses of Psalms chapter 16. Yes, sir.
We often make this application, which we should, as it applies to Christ, but this psalm also has application to David directly. And I'm not exactly sure how to apply that, but it seems clear as David applies it to himself, that in some way God has made a promise to him about even his physical death. Not that he was not going to live physically forever. Peter references Acts 2. David died, he was buried, his tomb is with us to this day. He underwent decay. But in some sense, David recognized that God was making a promise to him about his physical life. And I think it might connect to what Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Matthew, that even if a bird dies, God is aware of it, God knows about it. And if God knows about those things, then he certainly cares about us also.
Most definitely.
So it seems to me that this is the idea that when we put our trust in God, God is aware and is in charge of what happens to us physically also.
Yeah, it's something that we can take great comfort in, knowing that this is pointing to when our death happens, that God is there, will be taking care of us thereafter. So I think it's very obvious to us at this point, as well as David. I do believe those of the Old Testament knew of a judgment of something to come, that there was more. They were working for a future, not for the now, not for the immediate time. Any other thoughts? So
it seems to me the idea that David has confidence that his Sheol is kind of the place that's completely gone out of sight, forgotten. David said, "You won't allow me to go to that unknown, that forgotten place. You won't allow me to." The idea of decay is to being destroyed forever, so there's nothing left. So God, I know that I will not pass out of existence. And that's the idea the world has about life. You will pass out of existence. But David's saying, "I know I will not pass out of existence. Care." We each one of us has to have that thought or that idea of the day. God will take care of us, and that's the driving force of serving.
And that's most definitely the thought that we need to pull out of this, is how that there is a future beyond this life. It's so much we need to recognize those of this world don't really live for that, but we do as Christians. That's what we're talking about, is our inheritance. We're living life now for the future, for the Lord, for the future, to be able to sing praises to him in heaven one day. So looking to the end, yes, very much so. I got a couple of questions, and we'll wrap up class. This is the first thought is, what does the idea of taking refuge in God, what is that, taking refuge in God? And what does it look like?
For answers, for comforts. It's just you're all we depend on.
Total dependence. I think the idea of total refuge is putting all dependence on him in all things. And if we're not doing that on a daily basis, in all things, going to God first, we're truly missing out on what he has to offer for us, what he's there, what he's truly there for us. Last question I wanted to ask, question for yourself. Are you passionate as David was here in Psalm 16 and these things that he's saying? And as I was thinking about that word passionate, I always think of first as emotional. You know, a lot of times our emotions drive us in one direction or another, but I think passionate means so much more than just being emotional. It's intense. Are we intense about serving the Lord? The very thing that we're talking about is going to the Lord intense. Are we zealous for the Lord? Are we eager to serve him? Are we heartfelt? Are we honest? You know, honest, if we're not honest with ourselves about serving the Lord, we're missing the mark totally. We're going to be on the wrong side of judgment if we're not paying attention to that. So ask yourself, are you passionate? And look seriously into that. Next Sunday, we're going to get into Psalms chapter 8. If you want to go ahead and read over that and as we go into some of the things there. So 8, and then we'll move into 16 as well. Is that right? 16? No, 18. All right. Thank you.